I'll be praying for you. Have you ever said that to someone? Did you follow through and do it? Sometimes we fail to follow through and do what we promised, and that's embarrassing, isn't it? I don't like to admit this. I mean, I'm the pastor and I'm supposed to have these things together, you know, but there have been times, a number of times, when people have asked me to pray about something and I've forgotten to do it. I just have forgotten. I didn't follow through and keep my word. I mentioned on other occasions what a good forgetter I have. And if you ask me to pray for something, you need to see me write it down. I usually have this little brown book in my pocket. Make sure I get it out and write it down, or I may forget. I often do. There are other reasons beside our forgetfulness that account for our failure to pray as people ask us to do. Some of us simply don't have much of a prayer life. I mean, we're not going to pray for them because we don't pray. I mean, generally speaking, once in a while we do when we're in a little bit of a scrape. But, I mean, there's no time when we really lay hold of God in the course of our week. It's one of those things most of us Christians talk a lot about but seldom do anything about. We just don't pray. The solution for that one is simple. Just carve some time out of your week to pray. I mean, you just got to do it. Takes a little bit of discipline and dedication, but the results are worth the effort and the cost. As we learn to abide in Christ, it will become more natural to just share things with Him all day long in prayer and to be praying for these things that people ask us to be praying for. I think another reason we fail to pray is that we just don't know what to pray for. I mean, we bring the person's name before the Lord, we really want to pray about that need, and yet we stutter and stammer around and we're not really sure what God wants to do for this person. Even if there's some desperate problem in his life that he wants solved, we're not sure exactly what God wants to do and what to ask him for. How he's going to work it out or wants to work it out. I think maybe we can help you with that problem this morning by showing you what the Apostle Paul prayed for the Philippians. Because this is the eternal word of God. And if he prayed that for the Philippians, that might be a good thing for us to put on our prayer list. To pray for one another these very same things. Paul was a great prayer, you know. You can't read his epistles and escape that fact that he prayed for people by name specifically. And particular needs were brought to God's attention. Several of his prayers are recorded in his letters. One of them is found right here in the first chapter of Philippians. Right after learning how thankful he was for his friends at Philippi when he prayed for them, you remember he said, "In every prayer of mine I make request with joy for some good things I remember about you. I thank my God upon every remembrance." Right after learning how much he thanked God for them, he tells us what he asked God to do for them. It's all about prayer. He thanks God for them in verses 3 to 8. To eight, and now he's going to tell us what he petitioned God to do for them in verses 9, 10, and 11. And what he prayed for them, we can pray for each other. And I would surely want you to pray these things for me. These are things I need. And I'd be happy if you would ask God to do these things on my behalf. And I would imagine most of you would want me to pray that for you as well. So let's look at these things and add some fuel to our prayer fire today. Incidentally, they're written down on an outline. If you'd like to get the outline out of the bulletin and you haven't done that yet, we'll help you follow along as these truths that Paul put down here for us are just kind of organized in front of you. The first thing he asked God to give them is a superabounding love. Now listen, verse 9. "And this I pray," he says, "that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent." Now, Paul's not being critical here and saying he prays for them to love. It isn't like he's wagging a bony finger and scolding them and saying, "Why can't you people love one another more?" He's not doing that at all. In fact, what he says implies that they already did love each other. They were setting a good example in this whole matter of love. But you know, this is an area where you can never say you've arrived. We can never have too much love. There's always room for growth. And Paul piles words on top of words here to impress us with the necessity of growing in this area of love. He wants it to abound, he says. That's a strong word, to increase, to overflow in abundance. It's the same word was used of Jesus when he fed the 5,000, you remember, and there were 12 baskets full of bread and fish left over. It was an abundance. It abounded. It just overflowed. There was just so much of it. That's the way God wants us to love. That's the word Paul uses here. He wants their love to be just that superabundant, and he prays for it. Now, I guess we can get too much of some good things. Doctors tell us we can even get too many vitamins for our own good health. But evidently, here is one thing we cannot get too much of. After saying that we should abound in love, Paul adds this, still more and more. I mean, that's just as much love as you can possibly imagine. Just piles love on top of love, and that's a powerful lot of love. Abound still more and more. I found it interesting when I was studying this that Paul doesn't say anything about the object of our love. Did you notice that? We don't know for sure whether he's talking about love for him or love for the Lord or love for each other or love for lost souls or love for their enemies or just who. I suspect he's talking primarily of love for each other, but he doesn't say that. And I think he probably left it out on purpose. He just wanted them to become more loving people, generally. And as their character becomes more loving, more like the Lord Jesus, in other words, then it's just going to be expressed in every direction. It's going to spill out all over. And other people are going to be affected by it. When things spill out, people are affected. You ever see a bathtub overflow? I mean, you just can't walk into the bathroom without getting your feet wet and soaking up a little bit of the water that's all over the floor. There's no way to get to it and stop it without getting wet. And that's the way it ought to be in our lives. When our love overflows, as Paul is talking about here, when it abounds still more and more and just keeps just multiplying, people won't be able to get near us without being affected by it and soaking up a little bit of it. And it becomes contagious. The more we love, the more others are able to love. Because it just kind of rubs off. Let it abound, Paul says. Still more and more. It's a good thing. God's given us a love for one another in this church, and I thank him for it. But this is a great prayer that we could be praying for one another, that our love will abound still more and more. And Paul isn't just advocating some kind of warm, fuzzy, huggy, kissy, sloppy, gushy sentimentality, you know. That's not what this is at all. He defines and qualifies the sphere in which this love is supposed to operate. It isn't going to be a raging torrent of emotionalism that's flowing indiscriminately in every direction. People can get hurt in a flood, you know. And that's not what this is. It's going to be channeled within the riverbanks of knowledge and all discernment. Did you notice that? That your love may abound still more and more. And here are the areas, right here. In knowledge and discernment. Now maybe we better talk about those words. If they are to be the bounds of our love, let's learn what they mean. In knowledge. The particular word Paul chose refers to a full or exact knowledge. Usually a spiritual knowledge. The kind of knowledge that is gleaned from a study of the Word of God. Now this is interesting. Back in 1 Corinthians, and it hadn't been too long since we studied that book, but back in 1 Corinthians, on a couple of occasions, Paul warned us about the dangers of knowledge without love. He said it several times. Here, he's doing the very opposite. He's warning us of the dangers of love without knowledge. They go together. Now, why would it be a problem to have love without knowledge, particularly the knowledge of God's Word? Well, maybe we could guess. And illustrate it in a couple of ways. Let's try. A person who's learning to love and to express the love of the Lord Jesus, for example, may become really burdened about the needs of people in the world. particularly in this day when we're talking so much about famine in various parts of the world, particularly in Ethiopia, we could get really burdened about that, and rightly so. I mean, these people have needs, and our hearts of love wish to reach out and minister to those needs. That's good. But if we lack knowledge, the knowledge of God's Word, we may give, for instance, through organizations which are promoting false doctrine and misleading people spiritually, maybe even jeopardizing their eternal welfare. I mean, and here we would be lending aid and comfort to people who are jeopardizing someone else's eternal welfare. That wouldn't be a good thing to do. You see, love, apart from knowledge, could cause them more harm than good. Because we're talking about eternity here, not just feeding bodies, but the eternal destiny of souls. That could be a problem. Or here's a guy who says to his girlfriend, "If you really love me, you'd have sex with me." That's the way the world talks. And it sounds reasonable, plausible from the world's perspective. They keep trying to brainwash us that that's okay. That's what love is. But you see, if a person lacks the knowledge, if that girl, for instance, lacks the knowledge of God's Word, she could find herself in a great deal of trouble. And a lot of girls have. But if she knows the Word of God, then she's going to say very calmly and kindly and lovingly, "No, that's not best. It's not best for you, and it's not best for me, and it's not best for the glory of the Lord. It's not the loving thing to do. That's not love at all. That's selfishness. That's manipulation. That's demanding. That's not true love." See, love operates always in the bounds of the knowledge of God's Word. True love is never disassociated from the truth of God's Word. Never. You can mark that down. We need to abound yet more and more in love, but in the bounds of knowledge, God says. I know a lot of people say it doesn't matter what you believe, just so you love. But that can be a dangerous thing. Satan wants you to buy that philosophy. He doesn't want you to believe anything solid from God's Word. Just love. Because love can mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people. And if he can sell you that philosophy, that doesn't matter what you believe, just so you love, he's got you right where he wants you. That isn't what the Scriptures teach, folks. True love is always expressed in the sphere of an accurate understanding of the Word of God. Let your love abound yet more and more in knowledge. There's a second sphere in which this love needs to operate, however. A second qualifying word, in discernment, he says. In all discernment. That's the only occurrence of that word in the entire New Testament. It's a word that has to do with moral discernment and ethical judgments. God's kind of love, Paul says, is a discriminating love. It's able to distinguish the differences between what is morally and ethically acceptable and what is morally and ethically superior. It's able to make that distinction. It enables us to make fine distinctions and choose the highest course of action that best conforms to the holy character of God. It's a discriminating love, a discerning love. And the first half of the next verse amplifies this idea. Incidentally, that's not a separate request in verse 10 at the beginning of the verse, that you may approve the things that are excellent. There are three that's in these three verses, leading some people to believe there are three different requests. But the word that in verse 9 is different from the word that introduces verse 10. Then when you get down into the middle of verse 10, that you may be sincere, that's the same one as back up in verse 9. So they're really just two requests. And this first part of verse 10 is the result of the first request. It grows out of it. In fact, the word would be better translated to the end that. Paul saying, I want you, your love to abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment, to the end that, here's the result of this kind of discerning and discriminating love, to the end that you may approve the things that are excellent. Excellent. You see, the distinctions that this love makes are not between what is good and what is bad, but between what is good and what is excellent. That's the kind of distinctiveness God's looking for in the Christian life. Discerning love enables us to test various courses of action and choose the one that excels, the one that's best, and that guards our expressions of love from dishonoring the Lord. Just as knowledge guards it, so this distinctiveness, this discernment, this ability to judge between what's good and what's best helps us understand how that love should be expressed. Now let me illustrate that. Suppose a Christian husband and wife truly love another Christian couple in a holy and Christ-like love. And this other Christian couple is having a lot of problems in their marriage. And this couple wants to help them. And they begin to develop a friendship and counsel with them and spend time with them. And that's good. They want to help them work their problems out. But their spiritual discernment, that's what this word is, spiritual discernment, will keep the husband from becoming too intimate and familiar with the other man's wife, and the wife with the other woman's husband, lest that holy love which seeks to help begin to degenerate into a relationship that brings disgrace to the name of Jesus Christ. That's discernment. We could all recount sad stories of Christians who started out lending a sympathetic ear and trying to help, as any loving person should. As our love abounds yet more and more, that kind of thing will happen. But unfortunately, in some cases, they didn't use sanctified common sense. They didn't use discernment, the kind of discernment that the Spirit of God can give us and that Paul is talking about here. They didn't use, and they found themselves caught in Satan's trap. And in some cases, they brought great reproach on the name of Jesus Christ. Love, let it abound more and more. But let it abound in the bounds of knowledge and discernment. This concept of discernment leading to excellence in our choices has a broad application to many areas of life. Every day we face choices between what is good and what is best. For instance, in the use of our time. Every day is 24 hours, and some people will fill those hours with activities which may not be wrong in themselves, but which make no loving contribution to anybody's life. Like watching television. I guess a little bit of that is relaxing. But as you know, the average person, now this is the average person in this country, watches 20 hours of television a week. 20 hours. Most of it, sheer waste of time. Makes no loving contribution to anybody's life. It's not very discerning. Others will use those activities wisely, or those hours wisely and discerningly, profitably, with eternity's values in view. Maybe cultivating a friendship with an unbelieving neighbor so that we can look for opportunities to share the Lord Jesus with those dear folks. Or writing an encouraging letter to our missionaries. This is our month of missions. How they love to get mail, particularly those tucked out in faraway areas, and they see that airplane coming, and to them it's mail, it's that link to home, and they just love it, and it's an encouragement to them, and it just gives them that added incentive they need to go on. And some of us have never written a letter to a missionary, never. We got to see that soap opera. We don't have time to write letters to missionaries. Got to watch this or that. Discernment, you see. Love that operates in the area of discernment will do wonders in our relationships with one another. You know, I need you to pray for me in this regard, that my love will abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. I'd be pleased to know you were praying for me in this regard, because I need this. There's a second thing. Well, before I move to that second thing, let me just say, that our prayers can reach beyond the trivial, mundane things. We want to be praying for these things. Their financial needs, pray for them in one another's life. Physical needs, we need to be praying for those things. But here are some things, folks, that have eternal value, eternal significance. Let's not overlook them. These eternal matters when we pray for one another. All right, now let's move on to this to the second request. It begins in the middle of verse 10. Let's call it a supernatural life. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now, if the first request was for a superabounding love, the way we could probably sum this up is by a supernatural life. It doesn't use those terms, but when you begin to see what kind of a life Paul's describing here, you become convinced it's supernatural. Three words sum up this life that Paul is praying for them. Sincere, you see that one? You may be sincere. And without offense or blameless. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Sincere, blameless, and fruitful. Three words that sum up supernatural life. Let's look at them. First of all, sincere. Some authorities say this Greek word literally means tested by sunlight, and therefore pure, without spot, without stain, without tarnish. There's some debate about this, and the word may have some other etymology, but a number of scholars say this is the etymology of the word, tested by sunlight. It's amazing what blemishes you see in sunlight that you didn't see in dim light, like spaghetti on your necktie. I don't know why it is, but I can't eat a plate of spaghetti without splashing some on me somewhere. And every time when I eat spaghetti, if I have a tie on, I look down to make sure I don't have any on my necktie. And I usually do. But, you know, in the restaurant, I don't see it. I get out in the sun, and there it is. You know, spaghetti sauce on my neck. I did it again, you know. I can't eat this stuff without getting it on me. Or maybe you're running your stocking, ladies. You don't see it inside. We walk out. There it is. It's too late now. You're gone for the day. They say, because I don't do a lot of this, that it's easier to clean windows in sunlight than it is in cloudy weather. It's one of the things neither my wife and I like to do. Don't look at our windows. Because sun exposes the blemishes, you see. You can see dirt in sunlight that you don't see in dim light. God wants our lives to pass the sunlight test. He wants our motives to be found pure when held up to the sunlight of His Word and His holiness. Well, that's a tall order. That's a supernatural life, folks. You see why I call it a supernatural life? Our English word, sincere, doesn't come from this Greek word. In fact, it has nothing to do with it. It comes from a Latin word, two Latin words, sincere, which mean literally without wax. To be sincere means to be without wax. But it still has some relationship to the sun, which is very interesting. You see, in ancient Rome, pottery making was a major industry. There was cheap pottery, which was thick and heavy and took very little skill to make. Anybody could do that. And then there was very fine pottery, which was thin and fragile and took a great deal of care and skill to produce. And that fine pottery would often crack in the oven as it was baking. And rather than throw it away, a dishonest dealer would fill in the cracks with wax. And then he would paint over the entire piece of pottery and nobody would know the difference. Unless they took it outside and held it up to the sun. And then there'd be a little faint gleam of light coming through the waxed crack, you see. So it would be tested by the sunlight. And an honest dealer would mark his finer pieces of pottery, sincere, without wax. I have a friend who writes me periodically, and he always signs his letters without wax. Always. It's the only way he signs his letters. He wants me to know that as far as he knows his own heart, there's no deceit there. There's no pretense. There's no hypocrisy. He wants to. He's endeavoring to be honest, to be truthful, to be straightforward. He wants his inward character to match his outward appearance. He wants to be real. He wants to be authentic. That's a great goal. He got it from that ancient Roman custom of putting wax in the cracks of the pottery. Without wax. Is your life without wax? Is it sincere? Do you want to be on the inside what you're projecting on the outside? Or would you rather people didn't know what's really going on inside? You're kind of ashamed to let anyone know. Sincere. Without wax. That takes supernatural power, folks. That ain't going to just happen like that. It takes supernatural power. And that's why it's such an important request for us to be making of one another. When you pray for me, pray that God will help me to be sincere without wax. And I need to be praying that for you. It's a great request. The supernatural life will be sincere. It will also be blameless. Paul goes on to say, without offense till the day of Christ. We've seen that our lives should be pure when measured by the light of God's Word and God's holiness. But we should also be without offense before men. Pure before God, without offense before men. That seems to be the meaning of this word. Giving no offense to other people. No cause for them to trip or stumble in their spiritual life. If we aspire to be the people God wants us to be, then we will live in such a way that people can follow our example and not be led into sin. Can people follow your example and not be led into sin? That's what Paul prayed for the Philippians. It's a good thing to pray for. How does your life measure up here? Could you say to your children, or to the students in your Sunday school class, or to some other young believers, you watch my example and do what I do? Could you say that? I know some parents that don't say that. In fact, I've become convinced that one of the greatest problems in our homes today is inconsistency in parents' lives. Demanding things of their children they aren't willing to live up to themselves. That's where parents get into trouble with kids. They don't want their kids drinking, but they see them drinking. They don't want their kids getting involved in illicit sex, but they watch sexually explicit movies. They don't want their kids to get angry and yell at people, and yet they yell at each other and yell at their kids. And then they wonder why their kids don't buy what they're trying to sell them about standards and values in life. Right here is one problem we need to deal with, and it's something we need to be praying for each other. Without offense, blameless before others, not causing them to stumble. I want you to pray for me in this regard. I need to be an example to you and to my wife and to my sons. I need to be an example in every area. And I got some areas I need to work on. That's a supernatural life, and it cannot be lived without supernatural power. And that's why we need to pray for one another in this regard. You can put it on your prayer list for me if you will, please. Did you notice Paul adds, till the day of Christ? That's the second time he's used that terminology in this chapter. He used it back in verse 6 too, till the day of Christ. The day of Christ is the return of the Lord for the church, to take believers to be with himself. Some suggest that the word till should be translated with a view to, or as we would say today, with an eye on. With an eye on the day of Christ. That's a good way to live. You ever watch workers who keep an eye on the boss? A lot of them do. Because when he's nearby and watching, they want to be busy. They want to look valuable to the company. Do a good job. They live with an eye on the boss. We need to be living with an eye on the Lord Jesus. Because he's watching all the time. And someday he's going to come back to get us. And receive us to himself. That's called the day of Christ. And one of the major events of that day, Paul tells us back in 2 Corinthians 5, is called the judgment seat of Christ, where our deeds as believers are going to be evaluated. It's not going to keep us from heaven, but it's going to be the basis for our reward or lack of reward. That's what's going to happen on the day of Christ. We need to be living today with an eye on the day of Christ, when our lives are going to be evaluated before the Lord Jesus. It would make a difference. You know, I want to be found sincere and blameless on that day. I would imagine you do too. That's going to take supernatural power. And that's why I need people to be praying for me, that I will be sincere and blameless till the day of Christ. Well, there's one more aspect of this supernatural life, as Paul describes it here. It will be sincere, it will be blameless, it will also be fruitful, verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now we know what that means, a life that produces a rich spiritual harvest, just as a healthy fruit tree produces a rich physical harvest. God wants our lives to be full of the fruit of Christ's character, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and the conduct that issues from those characteristics, as well as the fruit of a faithful witness and the fruit of worship and praise. And there's only one way we can be fruitful Christians, and that's by what is taught right here. Did you see it? Being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. Back in John 15, Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. You can't bear fruit apart from my life flowing through you. We've got to be connected to the power source, the indwelling spirit of Jesus Christ. I read an interesting story about Lawrence of Arabia, which occurred in Paris shortly after World War I. He brought some of his Arab friends to visit France who had never been to the West before. And he showed them the sights of the city of Paris, you know, all the big things, the Eiffel Tower, the Louvre, the Arch of Triumph, Napoleon's tomb, all those good things. But the one thing that interested those Arabs who had never been to the West before, and things have changed in these last years, but I'm talking about right after World War I. The thing that interested them most was the faucet on the bathtub in their hotel room. That's the thing that really grabbed their attention. They spent a lot of time turning it on and off. They thought it would be wonderful, you know, to have such things back in Arabia, where they could merely turn a handle and get all the water they wanted. When they were ready to leave Paris, to return to the East, Lawrence found them in the bathroom with wrenches trying to get the faucets off of the tubs. Since Arabia is so dry, you know, they think all they had to do is take the faucets home and everything's going to be okay. He had to explain to them that the effectiveness of the faucet did not lie in itself, but in the water system, the vast water system to which it was attached. And I think maybe that's a good illustration of some Christian lives. Some of us are living spiritual lives that are as dry as the Arabian desert. We have the faucets. We have the equipment, but it's not attached to the supply. There's something lacking there. We're not connected to the vine. We need to abide in Christ, John 15. Live with a moment-by-moment consciousness of His presence. Occupy our minds with His Word. Share all of our thoughts with Him in prayer, our needs, and every detail of our lives. Depend on His power for everything. Accept every circumstance as part of His plan to bring us to maturity in Christ, abiding in Him. And then we'll be living supernaturally fruitful lives. And Paul said the same thing about fruitful Christians Jesus said back in John 15. They bring glory to God. See it? The end of verse 11. To the praise and glory of God. Let's pray for one another to that end, shall we? That we'll have fruitful lives that bring glory to God. Let's follow the example of the Apostle Paul. Pray more faithfully for one another. For superabounding love in knowledge and all discernment. For supernatural lives, sincere and blameless and fruitful. You know, it's going to increase our joy level. It's going to bring us together and make us more one. It's going to increase our spiritual power, and it's going to bring glory to God. And that's what we really want, isn't it? Let's pray for one another. Now, if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, we have been praying for you. We've prayed for you this morning already. Because we want you to be part of this community of love and be a part of this supporting prayer, loving prayer body. Feel the support and the strength that comes as we pray for one another. We want you to be part of that. But you've got to admit your sin and believe that Jesus died on the cross for you. And then receive Him as your own personal Savior. Will you do that? Let's bow together and pray right now. Father, I ask you to help us as believers to get burdened and challenged and do something about this area of prayer. And if there are unbelievers with us this morning, that you'll draw them to the Savior. And with our heads bowed together, may I ask you to make that decision if you've not done it? Would you say yes to the Lord Jesus right now? I'm a sinner. Tell him that. We all are. That shouldn't be difficult to admit. I'm a sinner. Yes, Father, I believe Jesus died for my sins. Yes, I want him to be my Savior. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you now as my own personal Savior from sin. Will you respond to him? Receive him as your Savior. He gives you eternal life. He forgives your sin, every sin you've ever committed. He assures you of eternity in his presence. Oh, turn to him in faith, will you? And then, Christian, will you commit yourself right here and now, by God's grace, to pray for others in the body and to add these things to your prayer list, things of eternal value? Lord, use your word, your eternal, changeless word, to do a great work in our lives, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.